Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to that events page because you want to hang out with me and Eric Sorensen and Chad Bird and Scott Keith and Gretchen Ronovic and Loso and Jared C. Wilson. Listen to some music by Andy Gullihorn. You can do all that by going to the Here We Still Stand regional event in the beautiful Ozarks, Bentonville, Arkansas, Northwest Arkansas, April 16th and 17th, two-day event. You can get all the information over at the website. You want to come hang out, man. It's going to be a good time, not just if you're in the area. If you're just someone who's been shut up for a long time and wants to get out and hang out, come hang out with us in Northwest Arkansas, April 16th and 17th for the Here We Still Stand regional event. The conference topic is great. You know what it is? The gospel. Come on, let's go.
You can't go wrong with that title, Dan. It just can't go wrong.
Yeah. A gospel conference. Let's go. All right, so do that. We want to see you there. All the information is over there. Eric, where are we at in 2 Corinthians?
Well, we're actually already at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're sort of, coming towards the end of the chapter. But last time we left off at the end of chapter 11, in which basically Paul is just getting done really contrasting the law and the gospel, or the way he says it here, the letter and the spirit. But from the context, it's pretty darn clear that what he's talking about is indeed the law and the gospel. And he calls the law a ministry of death. He calls the spirit or the gospel the ministry of life. He says that the gospel is far more glorious than the law. And he ends up the passage by saying, indeed, in this case, this is verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all.
Yeah.
Speaking of the law, because of the glory that surpasses it, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And we talked a little bit last time, Dan, about just how even still today, talking about the law and gospel with such terminology would be liable to get you in all sorts of trouble even now.
Oh, yeah, it gets you the heat, dude.
Oh, yeah. I mean, this is, you know, Paul is being very, very blunt here about what's more important, and even says, like, the law has come to an end, but that the gospel continues on. It's permanent, unlike this letter, as opposed to the spirit.
Yeah, it even says that, you know, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all.
Mm-hmm.
None glory. And the reason for this is because of the glory that surpasses it. And so this is basically Paul just like getting fancy and saying the same thing he says elsewhere, where he says, you know, Christ is the end of the law. He's saying the gospel has come in and reduced the glory of the law to nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a pretty amazing statement. And he does this contrast because he wants to show the people what it is they actually possess, that being receivers of this gospel, they have something entirely different than those who had received the law back in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's stunning statement, Dan.
Yeah, it's almost like he throws that in there just to make sure that they know, like, look, we have such a hope because of this gospel that's come in, this word that's come in. We have such a hope, and we're very bold about it. Not like Moses, who couldn't be that bold because he had to cover his face because he didn't want them to have to gaze at what was being brought to an end. So he's reiterating this point that this dude who covered his face because it was like shining with all this brightness, that's over.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me, of the writer of Hebrews, or it might be even better to say the preacher of Hebrews, because it seems to be that book really is a sermon, but him saying that we now, because of this, go boldly to the throne of grace.
Mm-hmm.
The reason Moses had to hide his face and the people had to be hidden from Moses is because, well, it was a throne of judgment. It was a throne that brought wrath for sinners. It was a throne that brought fear, as you see throughout the Old Testament. They're terrified. Even Moses coming across God's backside is still terrified. Even as he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, he's still fearful. But now, as we have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, we go boldly to the throne of grace. We boldly proclaim this good news to the world.
Yeah, Moses wants to see God's face as he's writing down the commandments. And God's like, you don't want that. Thou shalt not look at my face. However, if you have Christ crucified for the sins of the world, you can look upon that all day long.
That's right. And so he says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, if I can paraphrase this, Dan, what he's saying is the problem is, even though they've got the old covenant, they're not seeing Christ in it.
Mm-hmm.
And folks, it doesn't take much to apply this to our day. It is entirely possible, and anybody that grew up going to Sunday school in certain traditions experienced this. It is entirely possible to read the Old Testament, to not see Christ in it at all, to just make it the Old Testament, basically a series of examples of, you know, how to live and how to do this, that, or the other thing, dare to be a Daniel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you're missing it. And it's like you're reading the Old Testament with a veil over it. You're not seeing the point. Paul says the point here is Christ.
Right.
It's a remarkable thing. And it's why we are so insistent. And, you know, especially, I know, Dan, you can speak to this as, you know, you co-host 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with Chad. But I know this well from listening and from speaking to Chad. There ain't a single episode of that podcast. That's not one where you're not getting to Christ.
Yeah.
You're not showing how Christ is there.
Yeah. I mean, he's there everywhere, if not in type and shadow, you know, Christological, you know, pre-incarnation. He's there in promise. He's there in what is being constantly pointed to. And what's happening here is that Paul's saying, like, look, these people, they still go and try to read the old covenant as if it literally has a veil on it. They can't make out what's there at all. Mm-hmm. Because what that old covenant is supposed to be pushing you towards is this greater glory, is this new covenant, is this gospel. But they can't get there because that veil remains for them. So it's literally like trying to read a book with a veil over the pages, and you can't make out what's being said.
Yeah, that's right. And so Paul continues just hammering on this. He says, verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that's the key. That's the key. When one turns, here's what the old covenant really is designed to do. Here's what the law and the prophets are designed to do. They're designed to get you to the place where you see that you cannot fulfill the law and the prophets, and therefore need one to do that on your behalf, one who lives in your place, one who dies for your sins. That leads to one turning to the Lord, and then the veil is removed.
That's right.
Suddenly now the scriptures come alive and the story is united. It's not this disjointed story of just random events. No, it all finds its purpose in the person of Christ.
Yeah, and this turns to the Lord is not just a sort of a generic turning to God, but this is a turning to Christ.
That's right. Yeah. Most of the time, as you read through the New Testament, not all the time, but most of the time, Paul will make these distinctions. He'll call God, he'll call the Father God, and he'll call the Son Lord.
Right.
So this is speaking of the Son. And now he says something that's even more interesting, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what's the result of now having Christ at the center of it all, of having this new ministry of glory, of permanent glory, freedom?
Yeah. You hear this verse a lot, you know, like, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Yes.
And this is, I mean, and that's great. It's a great verse. But also, I mean, in the context, what he's saying is that, like, hey, guess what? When the veil is lifted, and then you go and you look at this old covenant, once you've turned to the Lord, it's just freedom. Like, you are no longer bound by all this stuff. Like, apart from mm-hmm. Christ, if you go there, you're not. It's not freedom. This is not freedom for you. But you are there. You go back to the old covenant, and you're like, this is not the way that I'm going to get to God.
Well, this all reminds me, of course, of, you know, our recent conference, the Here We Still Stand conference, in which the theme was the freedom of the Christian. And what became pretty abundantly clear early on as we were listening to all the talks is how much people referenced the book of Galatians, where it makes this strong statement, but seemingly odd statement. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free.
Yeah.
Like, it's like, so what's the point of my freedom? To be free.
That's exactly right.
Point of your freedom is, to be free. That's what it is.
Yeah, people are always afraid that you're going to misuse that. And guess what? You might. But it does not change the fact that this was what God wanted for you in Christ, was to be free.
That's right. For the first time.
Yes.
I mean, that's not something we're born with. We're not born free, folks. I know that we have lots of songs about that kind of thing in this country, but no. Spiritually, we ain't born free.
Not at all.
We're born bound. And so we need this freedom. We need to be set free. And so Paul continues verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, something that Moses could not do, we get to do, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And where does that transformation come from? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yeah, so here he is saying that unlike Moses, us who have beheld the gospel, have heard the gospel, have turned to the Lord, we don't have to cover our faces so that we don't go around killing people. No, instead, we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, which is the gospel, this is Christ crucified, this is the ultimate glory of God, beholding that, through that, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, that same image of Christ. And not just Christ, but indeed Christ crucified, and we are transformed into that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and this is, you know, Luther would talk about it as, you know, us being like little Christs mm-hmm. to our neighbor. And what does that mean? Well, that means serving our neighbor. That means indeed being picking up our cross on behalf of our neighbor, helping them pick up their cross for that matter. I mean, so the irony here is the freedom results in a desire, and the glory here looks like Jesus getting on his knees and washing his disciples' feet.
Well, this is the crazy thing, is that he's talking about freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Then he's talking about beholding the Lord, beholding Christ crucified for sinners, the glory, this is the very glory of God, and being transformed into that. So one of the things that these things seem like they don't work together, but in fact they work it together exactly. And this is that the only chance you have at dying to yourself is if you are just that free.
Mm-hmm.
People who are unable to die to themselves in any way, shape, or form are not free people. They're bound to themselves. They're bound up. The person who can give up his life that he might find it, this is a free man. I mean, Polycarp being marched to the stake singing hymns is a free man.
That's
freer
right.
than most men have ever been.
That's right. Does it look free to those who are looking on as they see him bound there and they see him lit on fire? No, it doesn't look free. But to anybody who's around him, seeing him singing hymns with joy in the midst of that, that's a freedom that no one understands. That's a freedom that goes beyond what we can do.
And a freedom that no one can take away. This is absolutely the case. I mean, Christians are free from the fear of death. But you're also free from the fear of death to self. That this doesn't have to be this terrifying thing that I'm going to have to die to myself. I'm going to have to die to myself. If you're really free, this becomes less of a free proposition.
Well, and if you're freed by the glory of God, you're free by, as he says here, you're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another by beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, then that also frees you from having to construct your own glory projects, so to speak, which is so much what drives so much of what we do, right? I mean, we're our natural instinct. We're prone to trying to build our own little kingdom, to trying to build our own platforms, to becoming something important and meaningful and significant in life. And what this does is it transforms that. You don't have to do that. Yeah. And I mean, that you talk about slavery, man, that enslaves us way too easily.
Yeah.
What this does is it frees us up so that we can say, yeah, I don't have to get the accolades. I don't need the applause. I can do this because it's just good for my neighbor and I want to serve my neighbor.
Yeah, indeed.
And so Paul moves into chapter 4, continuing on, because there's a therefore there. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems here in the first few verses of chapter 4 that Paul is beginning to reference some of the things that he sees some of his opponents that have crept into Corinth doing, some of these super apostles, because there's a reason he says we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, that they refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. That kind of stuff was going on.
Yeah. He's not just saying like, oh, here's some stuff that we're not going to do. It's just random stuff. You know, no. That's not what it is. It's that this is going on, and we have renounced all of that.
Mm-hmm. And so then he deals kind of with this question of, well, then why are some people still not seeing the gospel? Since the gospel is the unveiling, and it's the light of the glory of God shining out, what is it that's preventing people from seeing this? Well, verse 4, the enemy, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what's behind people not receiving this gospel or not being able to see the truth is that they are being blinded. Now, the good news is this gospel has the power to take the blinders off.
Well, I mean, this is true of every single person. This is the default state that you are born in, is being blind. Blind, dead, all of that sort of stuff. And that's the language that is used to describe the unbeliever universally. And so, while the God of this world might be blinding the eyes of the unbelievers, the God of heaven and earth is in the business of opening the eyes and raising the dead. And so you still preach this gospel because the God of the world is no match for the God of heaven and earth.
Yeah. And I've seen this, and I've experienced this. I know this to be the case. And we one of the reasons we do this podcast is because we know that God will use this word that is proclaimed and is going to take the blinders off for some too.
Yep.
That's our hope. That's why we keep going. That's why the church still exists and why Jesus has not come back. He's still in the business of bringing people to repentance, of repenting them, so to speak. And so Paul continues, and you have to all keep this in context. You know, they've got this great, glorious gospel ministry. They're no longer enslaved by the law. They're no longer veiled. They see the truth. He continues, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, this is a great contrast, right? The jar of clay is... it's pretty cheap. It's breakable. Yeah. It's something that can easily be broken. And yet within this jar of clay that is our humanity, we carry this unsurpassed treasure, the great riches of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, it's interesting that he refers to jars of clay, and this is a sort of reference
because of
to
the band.
Because of the band. This is a prophetic utterance by Paul talking about a great Christian acoustic alternative band from the 90s. Still around, I think. This reference is interesting because it's a well-known reference because it is poetic in nature, this sort of being a jar of clay. And what it does is it speaks to the fragility of our humanness, but it also speaks to, and we don't do this as much now, but this is something that everyone then would understand, a potter. And Paul won't, this is not the only time that Paul uses this reference. This is what it's like to be a creature. The comparison that Paul makes over and over again is that God is a potter and we are a
clay that he makes into a pot or whatever he chooses.
Yeah. Yes, that he has fashioned us. This is sort of him running with David's you formed me in my mother's womb language. He's like, yeah, it's like that. Mm-hmm. And there's all kinds of different things that are formed out on the pottery wheel, but he has formed us all. But whatever is formed in that pottery wheel is fragile.
Yeah, there's a couple of things that come to mind here. First of all, of course, I can't help but think about, our idea of the simultaneously saint and sinner, that we do have this great treasure as we've been declared saints on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. And yet we still are we're in these bodies of death, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7, in which we're still tempted and prone to sinning and giving into that sin. But there's also just the very clear reality, as he's going to go on to detail here in just a moment, that we're fragile in that we're still susceptible to all the problems that other humans have. Even as Christians, we still get sick, we still die, we still struggle, we still get handicaps and all sorts of other problems. We're not immune from any of those things.
Yeah.
And so even as we have this amazing, glorious gospel that gives us eternal life, we still feel the effects of living in a fallen world.
Yeah, he says right here that the reason that fragility remains is to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is for two reasons. One, so that God receives the glory for all things that he does. But also that we don't become dependent on our own strength, which is non-existent.
Yes. Yeah.
God doesn't create these mighty things lest you think that, because it's dangerous for you to think too much of yourself as simply a jar of clay.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he goes on to list a number of ways that they evidence still being jars of clay, fragile. We are afflicted in every way, verse 8, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
This is nice.
Well, that last part really is a statement of, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Is really a statement that describes what it is to be a minister, to be a servant. That Paul's, unlike these super apostle opponents that he's going to address more fully later on in this letter, he's saying we're like all of the stuff that's happened to us, all of the persecution, all of the affliction, all of the struggles we've gone through, they're not in vain. They're so that you can have access to this ministry of life. So yes, it might be killing us physically, but it's bringing life to people like you.
Well, I mean, if you think about what he says here, he says that they are afflicted, they're perplexed, they're persecuted, they're struck down, and in all of this, they are what? They're carrying that image of the glory of God, this Christ crucified, with them. He said, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so mm-hmm. that the life of Christ may also be manifest in our body. So what they're doing is, as this stuff is happening to them, they are ever carrying with them Christ crucified. And so they are carrying around the death of Christ, which is what? Life to them. And they are saying, we're going on preaching this gospel. And even if it is death to us, just as Christ went and died for us and gave us life, so we are going to maybe die for this message, but it will be life to others. And they were like, well, this is of course how this would work, because this is how it worked for Christ himself.
Yeah. And this was the message that the super apostles were running away from. We'll see it alluded to, but basically one of their arguments against Paul was, you know, how could Paul really be so anointed by God to be an apostle, quote unquote, when the guy is constantly suffering? I mean, if he was God's man, I mean, God wouldn't allow that to happen. And Paul is sort of saying here, no, the ultimate anointed one, indeed, that's the way his ministry worked. It was through his death that he brought life.
Yeah.
And indeed, we do know that that will happen to Paul, that he will indeed eventually give his life over for the sake of the gospel. So he continues verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. That's a quote. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God.
Yeah, so I mean, this is exactly what I was saying before, where he's saying, look, we are looking to this Christ who was crucified, but was raised. So though we all die, we know that because he was raised, we also will be raised, and you also will be raised.
Yeah, and he closes out the chapter with this great ringing endorsement of hope. One of my favorite passages in the scriptures, especially if you are experiencing the afflictions that come with this life, the hardship that inevitably comes to all. He says this, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Let me just pause there. Folks, if you go to other passages of Paul's and you hear the kinds of afflictions he's gone through, being stoned multiple times, shipwrecked.
They seem neither light nor momentarily. They seem heavy and continuous.
And constant. Yes, that's right. But in the light of what's coming, Paul can refer to all of this stuff, the stuff that which he still has the scars on his body to prove he's been through. It's just a light momentary affliction compared to what's coming. This is a vapor. This life is a vapor, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, compared to what's coming. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is the focus, folks. That is, when the afflictions are stacking up, when the hardship is coming, Paul says, I'm not going to look at that stuff because it's transient. The stuff of this life is temporal, but I'm going to look to what's coming, which is eternal.
Yeah. Yeah. This eternal weight of glory. I mean, this is profound language, right? Where that he would talk about these sort of light and momentary afflictions and then say, like, that's nothing compared to the load of glory that is going to be like placed in our lap, is going to make all of the, and because he's saying by comparison, so that's going to, it's going to make that much, all of that is going to make all of this seem light.
Yeah. And that is, those are some very hopeful words. So good place to close it out, man.
Absolutely. All right, guys, that is the end of chapter 4. We will be back with chapter 5 next week. Go over to the website, sign up for the regional event and the general conference, which is happening in October. Sign up for both of them. You can get all the information at herewestillstand.org or just go to 1517.org and go to the events page. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.